This evening we have two readings from the Word of God, both from the New Testament. The first is found in the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, the first 18 verses, and the second is selected verses from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1 and from verse 14. Beloved of the Lord, this evening I want to take up with you a most glorious subject, and that is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is described in Philippians chapter 2 as his making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. We're not just talking about our Lord's humanity here, his humanity as opposed to his deity, although he did, in his incarnation, take unto himself our human nature. But as we'll see this evening, this is a much bigger subject than even that. I won't say everything, certainly, that can be said. I'm sure that I won't say everything that should be said. And yet, if we can this evening gain something, even just a taste for this subject, and possibly appreciate more than we have in the past, some of the benefits of our Lord's incarnation. Our Lord's incarnation touches on his person, first of all. That is who he is. But it also touches on his work. That is what he did, particularly what he did as a man for us men. I want to bring up seven such points today, seven points to stir up faith and feed the soul. First of all, the biblical teaching of the incarnation is that Jesus, who is God, did not cease to be God when he became a man. When he was born of Mary, in other words, he was both God and man. Not just man, he was both God and man together. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. It does not mean that Jesus gave up being God. It does not mean that he set his deity aside for a time so that for a brief period, some 33 years, he might live merely as a man. That's what many people think, isn't it? It couldn't be further away from the truth. It's not that way at all. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, he did so as both God and man. God and man together. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he made himself of no reputation. What it's talking about there is not a process of subtraction, as we might think, but it's a process rather of addition, that Jesus humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Jesus lost none of what he had that made him God. He lost none of that at all, but simply added to what he had our manhood. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, he took our manhood into God. And this, you may be sure, was a very, very humbling thing to do. The unbelieving Jews accused Jesus of the ultimate blasphemy. They said that he who was but a man would try to make himself God. In fact, however, what we find in Bethlehem's manger is quite the opposite of that. What we find in Bethlehem's manger is the ultimate of divine meekness and humility. That he who was God, he who was the great creator of all, had humbly condescended to the creature's low estate. It's not as if he was a man trying to make himself God, but here was God who really truly made himself a man. He was made like us in every way, the Bible says. He was made like us in every way except for sin. Let's go on to a second point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation is that Jesus is both God and man, not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. Now, this in itself might not mean very much to us until we consider the alternative. Greek mythology, for instance, is full of demigods, those half-God, half-man beings who, according to legend, come down from the heavens and have all sorts of carnal relations with the women that they find here. And so it is that they populate the earth. And then, having done all that, what do they do next? They go back. They disappear. I want to point out that there is nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, which corresponds to any of that in the biblical record of Jesus' birth. Indeed, it's striking the reverence, the solemn reverence with which the angel Gabriel predicts and with which Luke the evangelist writes it down for us, that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, that the power of the highest would overshadow her, and the Holy One who would be born of her, therefore, would rightly be called the Son of God. We don't understand that. We're not capable of explaining that to anybody. But the Lord, through his angel, has revealed with very few words, very short in detail, precisely what happened. Just enough that we might know what it is and that we might believe it to be so, because this is what God himself has told us. This Jesus is of one substance with his Father in heaven, begotten of the Father before the world began, that is, from all eternity. And yet, as far as his human nature is concerned, he carries the genes of Mary. He may have looked like her in some ways. He's pleased to identify himself as a descendant of David in the tribe of Judah, and he's born in time and space like all the rest of us. What is he? What is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He's no demigod or any of the purely mythological beings of a degenerate and hyperactive imagination. No, no. Christ is, rather, fully God, equal to the Father in power and glory, but fully man as well, and thus inferior to the Father as touching his manhood and creaturely infirmities. Colossians 2. It pleased the Father that in Christ should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything there is about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the fullness of God, everything about him. Let me give you a third point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation is that Jesus, who has two natures, divine and human, is not two separate and distinct people. Nor is he someone who manifests himself in his deity at certain times and in his humanity at certain other times. On the contrary, Jesus is one person, who, although he is God and man, the ancient creed says, yet he is not two, but one Christ. Now that's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? And yet we believe these things anyway, don't we? We believe them with all our heart. We remain steadfast and unflinching in our convictions about them. And why is that? For so has God revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And in the end, that's all that matters. And so has the Holy Spirit persuaded us that it cannot possibly be any other way than what God himself has said. Let me give you a fourth point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation and of all that flows out of this in the Scriptures is that Jesus will be both God and man forever. And here again is a most remarkable thing. And this is perhaps the point that is least understood of all the points that we're looking at this evening. And yet the Bible teaches us this very clearly, and the confessions have not left it out. Just as Jesus did not cease to be God when he became a man, so too he did not cease to be a man when he went back to his Father, when he ascended to the glory that was his with the Father before the world began. His was a bodily resurrection, remember. He took our humanity, body and spirit, as well as his deity, with him when he went back into heaven, where he continues to appear before God on our behalf, beloved, where he ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. What exaltation to glory is this, that he who is in his sanctifying grace conforming us to his image should himself remain in our likeness forever. He who is very God of very God should become like one of us? That in itself is amazing. How do you speak of that? But then that he should assume this human nature and that it should be his forever, that we might enter into fellowship with him, that we might know him, that we might glory in him, and that he should be what our life is about, not only for time, but for all eternity. Well, let's redirect our attention now from the person of Christ to his work, because as I say, when we're talking about the incarnation here, it pertains not only to who he is, it pertains to what he has done. What he's done for us as a man among men. So this brings me to my fifth point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation makes it very clear that Jesus had to become a man in order to represent us in his obedience, in order to fulfill all righteousness for our sake. You see, Jesus didn't come for the angels. He didn't come for the other things that might be named in the whole created order. No, he came for the likes of us. He came for the fallen sons of Adam. The first Adam was on trial in the Garden of Eden. He was tempted, but he failed the test, didn't he? In eating the forbidden fruit, he fell into sin. He made himself subject to misery and death. And more than that, he dragged all his posterity, he dragged all of us down into the fearful pit with him. Now here's the thing. God might have left men there. And let's face it, if the Lord God had done that, he would have been perfectly just in doing it, groping about in the muck and the mire of their own depravity. But what he determined to do instead, God's holy and glorious purpose for men from before the foundation of the world, was to send Jesus, was to send the last Adam, as he's called, to succeed where the first Adam failed. He was tempted. He was tempted and tried. He was tempted, the Bible says, in all points, even as we are. Yet he remained without sin. And right here, beloved, we see the chief feature between the first Adam and the last Adam with regard to the work that they did. The last Adam remained without sin. The point is, and herein, beloved, is the victory of God's people, that Jesus did not fail the test. The first Adam did, but the last Adam did not. But he fulfilled, rather, all righteousness, the Bible says. He achieved the spotless obedience that God required of him. The spotless obedience that God required of us, but we could not produce. Jesus produced it for us. And so his people, God's elect throughout the world in every generation, are given through him, through Christ, and for his dear name's sake, entrance into the very kingdom of heaven itself. Now, what could possibly be more wonderful than that, beloved? Now, of course, for Jesus to accomplish this unblemished obedience in our place, he had to be a man. He had to come into the world as a man in order to do this, to pass this test, not for angels, but for the sons of men, to pass this test as man's own peculiar representative. He had himself to be a man just like us. Let me go on to a sixth point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation makes it very clear as well that Jesus had to become a man in order to represent us in his death, in order to pay the penalty of our disobedience. So in his life, he had to achieve an obedience that we didn't have, an obedience that we could not get. But he also had to be a man in order to pay the penalty for our disobedience. Had the first Adam not failed, you see, it would have been enough for him to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's holy law. And therefore, nothing more would have been needed for any of us. If we ourselves were not sinners, we wouldn't need a Savior. We all, every one of us, would have lived forever. Ah, but here's the thing, you see. Adam failed that test. We need to remember that. The fact of the matter is that Adam did sin, which meant that we now needed two things. First, we needed someone still to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. We needed someone to offer a perfect obedience, which could then be imputed to us, that is, counted as our own, as if we had achieved that obedience ourselves. But now, in addition to that, we needed someone to pay the penalty now of our disobedience, to take upon himself the curse which fell to us as a result of Adam's sin. We needed someone to bear the punishment, not only for original sin, as it's called, that is what Adam did, but we needed someone who would pay the penalty, who would bear the punishment for our actual sins as well. That is, for what we've added ourselves to Adam's transgression. Do you see what I'm saying? And this is precisely what Christ Jesus has done for us. He was obedient for us, beloved, yes, most certainly, but he also died for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Bible says. How has Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? Having become a curse for us, the Bible says. Now, why did he become a curse for us? How is it that he would ever allow such a thing to happen, that he would actually become a curse for us? We're told that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. This, of course, is the blessing promised to Abraham, but it's promised to Abraham and to his seed. And remember, his seed, we're not talking here about the children of the flesh. We're talking about the children of the promise. So we're not just talking about Jews here. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles together. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the true seed of Abraham. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon us, that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. How will we not receive that eternal redemption and all that's associated with it, which Christ Jesus lived and died to secure for us? Once again, of course, for Jesus to accomplish this, he had to be a man. These are wonderful things that he's done for us, wonderful things that he endured and achieved and made to be our very own, but he could only do it as a man. There are certain things that God cannot do, and this is one of them. He cannot die. It's absolutely impossible for God to die. How can God, the eternal Spirit, die in man's place? Nothing is more impossible than that, unless he adds to what he has our human nature and thus offers himself up as a man to make a substitutionary atonement for us men. And that's precisely what he's done. That's it in a nutshell. That's exactly what our Lord has done. And that, praise God, is the gospel. Do you know what the Muslims believe regarding the death of Jesus? They believe that Jesus did not go to the cross. They believe that someone else went to the cross in Jesus' place. Someone else died in his behalf. Someone who looked like Jesus, someone who sounded like him, someone who had all the physical properties of Jesus, but it wasn't actually Jesus, say the Muslims, who died on that cross at Calvary. But you see the problem with that. If it's a man who steps in for Jesus, there's no gospel. But because it's Jesus who stepped in for us men, that is the gospel. That's exactly what it is. He took our place as a man. He suffered the penalty himself in his own body on the cross. And in his death, we have life. Let me now give you the seventh and final point. The biblical teaching of the incarnation makes it clear, finally, that Jesus had to be a man in order to be our mediator, in order to be the one who comes, as it were, between us and God. A mediator would have to be Jesus. There was no one else, but he would have to be a man in order to be that mediator, to be our prophet, priest, and king, the very one, the only one, who brings us to God and gives us fellowship with him. When we think of peace, what is it that comes to mind? We think of it as a virtue, perhaps, or maybe as a state of well-being. We may have any number of things in mind when we use this word peace, and yet the Bible has its own peculiar way of talking about peace. The Bible says that this man, Jesus, is our peace. He is our peace. That he has broken down the middle wall of partition between men, making us one new man in himself. And that he has brought us by the cross into fellowship, not only with one another, but with God himself. Without his having become a man, none of this would ever have happened. It couldn't have happened. And this is why the Apostle John was so thrilled to think of this. We see this in the opening verses of his first letter. The Apostle John was so thrilled to think of this, the very Word of God himself coming and dwelling among us, and of our beholding, seeing with our own eyes his glory. In 1 John, as they say, 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle speaks of hearing and seeing and touching the Word of life. To think that the Word had been made flesh, that we might actually do this. That there were men in his generation who heard him, who saw him, who touched him. And what's it all for? What's it all about that this should be the case? That we might have fellowship with him, John tells us. That we might have fellowship actually with him who is the Son of God himself, and that we might have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is in him and with him. Clearly, if we are connected to this one who is the Son of God, then all of us who are so connected are also connected with each other. We have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is with him. But comfort and joy may be derived from the fact that Jesus became a man, and that he will always be a man, and that we will one day sit with him as men sit together. Think about it. In the glorious presence of Christ Jesus himself, we will sit drinking with him, even as the apostles did, the fruit of the vine, but this time in the banqueting house of his Father's kingdom and under the banner of his everlasting love. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go right back in time to the very beginning of the world and see how strategic a thing creation was. And clearly, creation, that first creation we call it, was a very strategic thing. We must never think of it as an end in itself. God never just made the world and left it at that. No, he made it for a purpose. He's been working on that. He will continue his perfect plan. He will fulfill his holy purpose. And yet, as wonderful as that first creation was, how does that creation, when God made us out of nothing, how does that compare to our being made new creatures in Christ Jesus? How does that compare, our being made out of nothing, to our now being recreated out of what is essentially less than nothing? As the prophet Isaiah says, because the sinners, fallen sons of Adam, that's what we are. We're less than nothing. We are a negative quotient. This is a more glorious creation. The fact that God is pleased to take that which is nothing, less than nothing, and make these to be a people unto himself, who sing his praises, who serve him with a pure heart, and seek to honor him in all things. How could the first creation, as wonderful as it was, compare to our being raised to life, to an abundant and eternal life, having once been dead in sin? We can also go right ahead in time to the end of the world. We can go to the coming again of Christ with his angels and the clouds of glory, as it will be at the very end of the world. But you know, there wouldn't even be such a coming again of Christ, or his giving a crown of righteousness to all who await his appearing, if he hadn't come the first time, if he hadn't been born of a woman, if he hadn't been born under law to redeem us from the curse of the law. What I'm saying is that the most momentous event in history, and I realize a lot of great things have happened, maybe a lot of great things have yet to happen, I don't know, but the one event that stands head and shoulders over everything else, there's not even a close second, is what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, made us one with himself and brought us into fellowship with Almighty God. This and nothing less than this is what we as the household of faith, we as the sons and heirs of God himself, have to celebrate in the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem. Men have always nurtured the vain idea that they might somehow be like God. And if we go all the way back to when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, it was with that temptation that he tempted them, that they might be like God. But it's in vanity that men think such foolish things. We will never be God. But the wonder and wonder of the gospel is this, is that God made himself a man. That's the glory of the gospel right there. And why did he become one of us? In order to redeem us. In order to prepare a place for us, a kingdom, that we might live and reign in that kingdom with him forever. Not with the idea that we should become God, but that he should fill us with God's fullness. That we should be like Christ, our Savior himself. That we should live in fellowship with him, and that we should enjoy his company, his blessed presence and power in our midst, not just for a time, but for all eternity. In the words of Peter, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, our loving Father in heaven, we were the fallen sons of Adam. We have nothing of which we might claim, nothing to brag or boast about. And yet, O Lord, you were pleased to reach down into the muck and the mire, to draw out a people to be your own, people who had everything against them, people who deserved not the least of your mercies, and you're pleased to place us on that rock to give us refuge in that rock, the rock which is Christ Jesus, to cleanse us by the word, by the washing of the word, that we might be made pure at last. Lord, we know that we're a long way from being all that we ought to be, but we know that you have been pleased in the infinite riches of your grace and mercy to begin a good work in us. And we believe, O Lord, as you've promised, that what work you have begun in us, you will surely finish, that we will at last be fully conformed to the very likeness of Christ himself, that even our lowly body will be conformed, made after the likeness of Christ's now glorious body. And so shall we dwell in glory, in the heights of heaven itself, in the mansions, O Lord, that you've been pleased to prepare for us with our Savior forever. To think, O Lord, that we should be members together of the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, heirs, co-heirs with Christ to the very kingdom of heaven. What rich treasures, O Lord, are these bestowed upon the sons of men? O Lord, we realize it was precisely for this reason that you were pleased to make yourself a man, and as a man to come and live among us. Oh, Father, we give you thanks. We praise your wonderful name. And we ask again at this time of year, as we continue to think about such things, that we might be moved, O Lord, that we might be constrained, that we might feel compelled, O Lord, to give ourselves in humble obedience to you. Thankful, Lord, for all your mercies which you heap upon us day by day. And may we be moved, O Lord, to tell others, to speak of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us, and for his dear name's sake we ask it. Amen.